Now, if you're able to remain standing, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in the New Covenant, the book of Hebrews, for chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Now hear God's word. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary or lose heart. As far as the reading, let's pray.
Brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning I invite you to consider a rich and beautiful passage from Hebrews that is a superb opportunity to assist us in preparing our hearts to receive the elements of the ordinance that Jesus Christ himself established the night of his betrayal. Hebrews is a letter that was written by an author whose name we do not know, suspected to be Paul or Apollos, or one of the other great names. But we do know that this was a letter written to the Jews during a time of persecution that was going on, severe persecution. We know it was before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, because we have present tense description of the activities of the priest in the temple in Hebrews 10, verse 11, and Hebrews 13, 10, and 11. So that's an interesting tidbit to remember. This is written while first-generation Christians were still alive. And he used this letter, the author used this letter, to encourage the believers in a time of persecution. And it's interesting that this great encouragement and exhortation is grounded on the testimony of the Old Testament. Notice the first line of our passage. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. And of course, we know that's referring to the witnesses of the Old Covenant, the heroes of the faith, beginning before the flood, and many names, of course, not included. It's not a complete list, but it's a list of men and women who through faith endured, who through faith persevered in their walk with Christ, in their service to the King. And he used Old Testament examples powerfully as witnesses. Now, the word witness is important. According to John Owen, that great scholar who exposited the book of Hebrews in a way that's never been equaled, original seven-volume exposition of this book, noted that the word witness is used here in Hebrews 12 is one of two particular meanings that were used for the word witness. There is one kind, or we can say two kinds of witnesses. The first is the kind of witness that sees something and reports it or makes note of it. So that's very simple, straightforward. But the second category of witness or kind of witness is a person or persons who have witnessed something and on the basis of what they have seen, urge action on the part of those who should be in some way responding. And this is really an interesting concept that, if we take it seriously, of course applies to us as well. But would you turn to Revelation chapter 6? Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, we have an example of this second kind of witness, or witnesses, plural, exhorting to action. Revelation 6, beginning with verse 9, if I can get to verse 9 here. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God. So he's talking about martyrs specifically. And because of the testimony or witness which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So these witnesses who have the testimony of their faithful service call on God himself to avenge the persecutors of the church. And so if we understand that, it helps us to appreciate that this use of the cloud of witnesses is not just simply noting something historically, but the author is saying these witnesses that surround us in a great cloud are calling on us to respond to their perceptions, to respond to their witness, as it is, of course, under the inspiration of the Spirit, refined by the author. So it's an exhortation that the author includes himself when he says, let us do something. And the word exhortation is an important word in Scripture. It's a word that occurs many times and describes a situation in which a leader says, let's do something, with the understanding on the part of those under him that it's really an order. And I think the best example is in military service, when a well-respected and senior leader says to the men he's leading, let's go, or let's move forward. And everybody knows that's not just a suggestion that you can take or leave. That's a commandment put in a gracious form by way of encouragement. And that's what we have here, is a holy exhortation on the part of, ultimately, Almighty God himself. So he's saying that there's some things that we are to do. And I submit there are four elements of his exhortation to these believers and to us. The first is to lay aside every encumbrance. And an encumbrance is something that hinders us, that's a heavy weight, that's difficult to bear. And an encumbrance is something that often has an element of choice that's very clear, that the person has the ability to choose to set aside something that's hindering them or not to. And there's a good example in Mark 10, if you care to turn there. And I should explain that the other Bible I've been using for years is so worn, I've had to finally go to a new one, and the pages sometimes stick. So I appreciate your forbearance when I can't get a page turned quickly. So Mark 10, beginning with verse 17. And as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, and this is he being Christ, and knelt before him and began asking him, Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and come to the poor and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. His wealth was an encumbrance that Christ said you need to set aside, and that's the occasion on which Christ discussed or revealed this issue of how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So that's a good example of an encumbrance that we're to set aside. And we can prayerfully ask God from time to time, are there encumbrances? I'll give you another example that's more up to date. Is it possible on Saturday afternoon and evening to stay up so late we're exhausted on Sunday morning? We cannot worship eagerly and wholeheartedly. We're struggling to stay awake. And that's a choice to have stayed up so late, if it wasn't for some emergency, that was not a wise choice. Not necessarily sinful in itself, but not seen as a potential encumbrance to worshiping actively and eagerly. But there's a second lay aside in our text. Let us lay aside not only the encumbrances that and hindrance, but the sin that so easily entangles us. And this whole subject of setting aside sin, putting off sin, and putting on righteousness is, of course, a huge issue of sanctification for the church and for each believer following their conversion. And I'll take you to just one text that emphasizes that in a very helpful way, and that's Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, beginning with verse 12. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside, there's that phrase, lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And so in preparing to partake of the elements and examining ourselves, not only asking God to show us if there are encumbrances that can be set aside and should be, but also if there are sins for which we've not yet repented, that sins that in some way beset us and for which we have not sought the grace to repent effectually. And then there's a third excerpt, part of the exhortation. Having urged setting aside encumbrances, laying aside sin that so easily entangles us. And the third is at the end of verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the issue of endurance is key to a large strategic understanding of what the author here is seeking to accomplish. Will you turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. there's my guaranteed one misidentified text. I can't find it. So the fourth part of the exhortation is in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the question becomes, how do we do that? How do we fix our eyes on Jesus, which is an issue of faith? And remember here that this is following the chapter on faith that itself begins with a great exhortation. Verse chapter 11 of Hebrews. Verse 1 and verse 6. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, that's the issue of His very essence, His existence, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. That He's a God with whom we have a relationship, and it's a relationship of blessing when we seek to see Him. So how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? Well, if you will, turn please back to Hebrews 2. I hope this time I've gotten my references correctly. Verse 10. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. And I don't think we use the phrase author that much, but this is claiming that Christ is the originator of our faith. An author is one who writes a document and who is responsible for what it contains. And here, clearly, the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ was perfected by God, He who is the author of our salvation, through His own suffering. And of course, when we talk about suffering, we then also end up talking about endurance. And that's interwoven here in this passage of Hebrews 12 profoundly. But perfecting through suffering is a guaranteed issue for us. And here is the pattern that God has set in His own Son's perfection. Now, I need to say that Jesus Christ, of course, was not perfected by putting away sin, but He was perfected in terms of growing spiritually and in His service to the King, the Lord of hosts, the Ancient of Days. And so He did grow in understanding of the Word of God and His humanity. There was definitely maturation on His part. And the suffering He went through, of course, was an element of achieving that. And then the second one is that He's the finisher of our faith. And would you look at verse 11 of Hebrews 2? For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so here he's saying that the sanctification, as of course the accomplishment of salvation, is from God the Father, but through Jesus Christ. So the third element of fixing our eyes on Christ, set forth here by the author, is the joy that he experienced in going to the cross. Now, that's a challenge to get across to people. That's a challenge to embrace and weave it into the woof and warp of our thinking. It's a challenge to grasp this idea that he went to the cross with joy. And that's remarkable. And the basis on which he did so is well described in Philippians. And let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Because it's in the middle of a sentence, I'm going to back up to verse 5 to get the entire sentence. Philippians 2, 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Emptied himself, being made in the likeness of men as a bond slave. And he did that in order to redeem us. And the author of Hebrews tells us that he did so with faith. But that wasn't the entire attitude he had as he went to the cross. There's another insight here that's profound, that he despised the shame. Now, that's an interesting term because it's the only place in the New Testament that this word, analogisthos, it's hard to say, occurs. And it means to call to account concerning something, the word consider here. And the word that is used here concerning the shame is the word from which we get our English word disgrace. And here it's saying that Jesus Christ despised in the sense of rejected or disregarded the incredible humiliating shame of the cross. At the time that Christ was alive on earth, crucifixion was considered to be the most terrible of all disgraceful deaths. That was associated with shame beyond measure, of saying when a person was crucified, they were so bad that not only the awful pain of the cross, but the humiliation, which was actually multiple ways, the humiliation of being hung there in this agony, called and names and insulted, being crucified, nailed to the cross without clothing, horrible shame that we can, I think, understand today, even in spite of our culture. And so the context of Christ's work is a context of suffering at the hand of sinners. And with that, the next element of the author on whom we are to fix our eyes, the author of our faith, says that he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We know from Revelation that that is a subject of his glorification in heaven, that the praise of Christ as the Lamb that was slain is a glorious celebration that continues and honors Christ at the right hand of God the Father. And it's marvelous that he accomplished what he did and ended up then as a recipient of the glory that God the Father decreed. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of his glory. That's he, the Son, is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I tremble before a text like that. How on earth can I do justice to what's encompassed in these simple words? that the Lamb, having gone through suffering, prepared for, covenanted for from eternity, did so with joy in his heart, disregarding the incredible shame that goes along with the incredible pain of crucifixion, and is gloriously seated at the right hand of the Father. Now that's the picture that's given to us with a call to apply it. A call to apply it. Remember, the beginning of the exhortation calls us to set aside encumbrance and sin. And now he says, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And that really sums up all that occurred with respect to his arrest, his being nailed to the cross, his being mocked, every aspect of his crucifixion, and all of the opposition that he had faced beginning with his public ministry 3.5 years before the crucifixion. That he had endured this demonic hatred of him, and he had done so. And we are especially to focus on that for a particular benefit. Now, as we will shortly be partaking of the elements of this institution established by Christ himself, it's obvious that the focal point, the centerpiece of what Jesus wants us to study, to consider, to look on, is his suffering and death. This is my body, which is for you. This is my blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. His suffering and death is the very centerpiece of what we acknowledge in partaking of the elements. And there's an element of self-awareness that's crucial. Do we appreciate in some sense the magnitude of sin that we have, the seriousness of the sin each of us has, of sins committed, of sin inherited from Adam, a sinful nature? Do we appreciate that nothing else, nothing in heaven and earth would suffice to overcome that problem of our sin? I've said it before, I think it bears saying again. A low, cheap, shallow view of sin contributes to the temptation to a shallow view of Christ and his suffering. That from eternity, the plan of salvation led up to and the accomplishment of this incredible, terrible crime of against Christ. From the point of view of the world, that's what it was, that Jesus Christ had to do that to bear our punishment, to bear our deserved wrath. That the cross included not only suffering for sin in the sense of paying the price, but bearing the wrath of God, the judicial, punitive wrath of God, that under any court of law, we, of course, would deserve perfectly. Would you turn for a minute to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Beginning with verse 6. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now that's quite a sentence. But it's saying God has given us the truth about his glory as it's manifested in Jesus Christ, and especially and particularly in his face. But we have this treasure in earthly vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Now, if you will, back to Hebrews 12. Look at verse 3, the end of it. So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Losing heart and growing weary is a way of describing the loss of endurance, the loss of perseverance. And if you look at verse 1, in its larger sense, it clearly implies perseverance. Therefore, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. One of the rediscoveries in the Reformation concerning the Lord's Supper is that communion is meant to be a means of grace to encourage us in our walk with Christ, to encourage us in our sanctification. And one of the key elements of growing in holiness is endurance. When things are going well, endurance doesn't mean much, often. Although sometimes endurance can be a huge issue in times of blessing and plenty, if it lulls us, if the richness of what we possess in the lifestyle, the peace and tranquility of our lifestyle, all going well, is so abundant that we lose the sense of our dependence on Christ, our need of grace to help in time of need. But the fact is that persecution and contradiction of sinners against Christ, as reflected in, of course, the hatred of unbelievers against Christians in every century, that particularly can be a temptation to give up. And here our author is telling us, under this inspiration of the Holy Spirit, literally, don't faint in your souls. That's the precise meaning of not growing weary and losing heart. Do not faint in your souls. So endurance is a crucial part of partaking the Lord's Supper. Admitting and acknowledging that we have the potential to fail, to be faithful. We have the potential to give up, grow weary, and lose heart. And many is the Christian through the years that has gone into periods of depression and despair and black unbelief. That can happen to an earnest and professing believer. And the protection for that is so beautifully defined that we cannot, I believe, justly say it's too hard to grasp. Consider him, meaning to take into account everything about him that's been revealed, and most particularly his being suffering at the hands of sinners, the contradiction of unbelievers against himself, that considering that is ordained by God as a means of overcoming weariness and despair, losing heart, discouragement. That's powerful. To put it another way, we are called by God to so ponder what Jesus went through and to so carefully think about it, prayerfully and humbly, but most especially his suffering, that is instrumentally used by God himself through the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to recover a sense of purpose, to recover our zeal if we've become discouraged to the point of despair. Considering Jesus especially in his suffering all the way up to and including the cross, and its terrible shame and pain, is ordained by God as having a supernatural effect on enabling us to avoid losing heart and growing weary in well-doing. Look at verse 7. It is for discipline you endure. God deals with us as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, that's a passage that sometimes people rebel against. But look at the context. In verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation, remember that word, that call to action, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Now the context is immediately after discussing what we are to consider when we're tempted to lose heart and grow weary in well-doing. And the focus is on the suffering of Christ, beginning with verse 4, in contrast to ours. This is saying there's a comparison here. And the word consider in its original Greek actually has an origin in mathematics, meaning comparing two entities mathematically, such as in an equation. And if you understand that about the verb translated as consider, it means that we're to look at our suffering compared to Christ's suffering. And that's something we can do. If we think that we're overwhelmed, that it's too much to bear, God the Spirit says to us through the Word, consider Christ, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not faint in your souls. When we come to the institution of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, I hope that what we've looked at this morning in Hebrews 12 will help us to focus especially and particularly on what Christ himself wanted us to focus, his sacrificial suffering, in order to cleanse us from the curse and of sin and the wrath, the judicial wrath of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this portion of Hebrews in which you have called us to consider carefully